Romans 8 has been called the most important chapter in the most important letter, Romans, in the most important book, the Bible, that has ever been written. Okay, it's so good that we're actually encouraging and challenging the entire church to be memorizing Romans chapter 8 during the 6 weeks that we're going to be studying it. And I know you guys can do this. I know you can't, but it is worth it. It's that good. It is that beautiful and majestic a chapter of Scripture. And the big idea that we're going to be unpacking all the way through Romans chapter 8 is this. Romans 8 is all about the Spirit-led life. Romans 8 is all about the Spirit-led life. The Holy Spirit shows up some 20 times in this chapter. Now, Romans 8 isn't actually about the Holy Spirit. It's more about what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the Christian, because the Holy Spirit's never in the spotlight in the Bible. It is the spotlight. And so what we're going to be doing as we unpack Romans 8 is each week we're going to look at an individual sort of blessing or mark of the Spirit-led life. So each week we'll take a small chunk of Romans chapter 8 and we'll unpack a distinct blessing of what it means to live the Spirit-led life according to Romans chapter 8. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to unpack Romans 8 verses 1 to 4. But before we get into that more detailed aspect of Romans 8, I want to just back up for a moment. And I want to give you a feel for the whole thing. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from bondage and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For the whole creation groans together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope, you are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if you hope for what you do not see, then we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, for the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is now interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, that is the Spirit-led life of Romans chapter 8. And this morning, as we dig into Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, what I want you to see is that the first and foremost blessing of the Spirit-led life that Paul's going to unpack for us is this. If you are led by the Spirit, this is our big idea, the first blessing is no condemnation. No condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, to understand the wonder of that, we have to dig in kind of briefly to this idea of condemnation. What does that mean? Doug Moo, who's one of the greatest Bible scholars in the world, defines condemnation in his Romans commentary this way. He says, like death, condemnation designates the state of lostness, of estrangement from God, that apart from Christ, every person will experience for eternity. Though it's uncomfortable, for a moment I want you to imagine with me this kind of condemnation or estrangement coming to you. Can you imagine being separated from all that is good, that bears the beautiful image of God, from all that you truly love forever? I mean, honestly, I can't hardly think about it without getting choked up. And yet, throughout Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us that condemnation is the wage, or literally the paycheck, that our lives have earned in our sin, in our idolatry, in our turning from God and making his stuff out to be our God. The Apostle Paul says that we've earned the wage of condemnation. That estrangement, that separation is what you deserve for your life, and it's what I deserve for mine. Now, why do I focus on that? Because until you feel the weight of the condemnation you deserve, you will never truly be exhilarated by the astonishing word that the Apostle Paul puts next to condemnation in this passage. No. No condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation, none. Now, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. That's the greatest blessing of the Spirit-led life. It's where Paul leads, no condemnation. Now, of course, the question that comes up as soon as we say that is, well, how in the world can Paul actually say that? He just told us all throughout Romans 1 all the way through Romans 7, that each and every one of us deserve condemnation. It's the wage, it's the paycheck we deserve. So then how in the world can he look us in the face and say, no condemnation for you? How can he do it? Well, in Romans 8, 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul essentially unpacks three reasons why he can look a previously condemned sinner destined for eternal separation from God and say, there's now no condemnation for you. Three reasons, and interestingly, each one in these verses corresponds to a different member of what's called the Godhead. As Christians, now stay with me for a second, we believe in one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, when Paul unpacks the three reasons why he can look at us and say, no condemnation, one of the amazing things is that he's going to tell us that each member of the Godhead has to be involved for this to be possible. So three reasons why the Apostle Paul can look at you and me and say, no condemnation. The first one is this: Jesus was condemned in your place. The reason the Apostle Paul can look at you and say, the first blessing in your life is no condemnation, is because Jesus was condemned in your place. Take a look at verse 3. It says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. See, God's law is good, but when it meets with our sinfulness, what happens is that it reveals us to be sinners. What it's weak and cannot do is give us assurance of eternal life, right standing before God, because all of us have failed the perfect standard of the law. But then it says this: what has God done? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. See, when it says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, what he means is that Jesus experienced the whole reality of the human experience. What that means is that, according to the author of Hebrews, Jesus himself was tempted in every way that we are. You tempted daily by, say, sexual temptation. Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted to depart from his Father's good teaching about sex. Are you tempted, let's say, to put work or school above your relationship with your Heavenly Father? Jesus knows the temptation of putting his ministry above his relationship with his Father. Are you tempted to kind of go it alone in the Christian life, buck authority, not get into a city group, I can do this on myself? Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted to be prideful. That's what it means when it says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But Hebrews tells us that he is tempted in every way like we are, yet was without sin. And so Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5 that on the cross, Jesus actually becomes our sin. He had no condemnation, so when he went to the cross, he was taking yours and mine. Jesus actually became my sexual sin on the cross, so that I wouldn't bear the condemnation for it. Jesus actually became my pride, my mixed up priorities, my idolatry of ministry, so that I would not face the condemnation for it. The reason that Paul, first and foremost, can look at you and say, not condemned, is because Jesus was condemned in your place. At the cross, Jesus became all that you are so that you could become all that he is. The second reason the Apostle Paul can look at us and say no condemnation is because the Spirit frees you from condemnation. You notice there's a condition for experiencing this no condemnation. You see it, it's in verse 1 and it's in verse 2. Three simple words: in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. The only way we actually experience the benefit of what Jesus has done for us in taking our condemnation on the cross is by being united to him through faith, by repenting of our sin and trusting in him. That's the only way we actually experience those benefits. But there's a huge problem here. Throughout Romans, one of the things Paul tells us about ourselves is that in our sin, we are what? Dead. We're dead. And dead people can't believe in things. Dead people can't repent. Dead people can't turn to Jesus. Dead people don't have that kind of power. But God has a remedy for that as well. Look at verse 2. For the law, that is the principle of the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, we're so ruled by the power of sin that we're essentially like, it would be as though Jesus comes to us and says, I've taken all your condemnation. I've done all of this for you, but our backs are turned from him. We're chained to a wall and we can't even look to believe in the one who's taken our condemnation. You see, it's not enough that Jesus has taken our condemnation. The Spirit has to free us so that we can believe in him. This is sort of like a book I'm actually reading with Andrea right now called Unbroken. It's the story of Louis Zamperini. He was like an Olympic runner and a World War II POW. And apparently I'm like 10 years late to the prom with reading this book because everyone I know has already read it. So I'm a late adapter in all of life, so it's fine. But Andrea and I are reading this book together and it's astonishingly long. And we're like in the middle of it right now. And one of the amazing things that happens in this book is Louis Zamperini's in this POW death camp in Japan, and he's imprisoned, but the war is already over. Yeah, and I'm not giving the book away from you, okay? If you don't know that the Allied forces beat Japan in World War II, then you got bigger problems than me giving away, you know, the end of a book to you. Plus, it's only the middle. I can only imagine what the heck's coming next. I'm like, how are there 300 more pages if they just won? But anyway, what's so interesting is that the atomic bombs have already been dropped. The war is over. The Allies have won, and yet Zamperini is enslaved in a death camp in Japan still. And what you realize is that the victory that the Americans and the Allied forces have won, the benefits of that cannot be enjoyed by these POWs until someone comes to free them. In a very similar way, we cannot enjoy the incredible benefit of Jesus taking our condemnation until the Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts to believe in Jesus. And what that means is that if you're here in this room and you love Jesus, you're an absolute miracle. You are a miracle of the Holy Spirit. If you're here in this room and you're just checking Christianity out and you're like, you know what, I think I need to believe in Jesus because I don't want to face my own condemnation. He faced it for me. I love him. That's a miracle. That's the Holy Spirit opening your eyes, giving you life, regenerating your spirit so that you can believe in him. So how can Paul look at us and say, no condemnation? First, because the Spirit has set us free. And secondly, because when he sets us free, we are set free in Christ, and Christ has taken our condemnation for us. But there's another reason. Third and finally, the reason that Paul can look at us and say, no condemnation. Yeah, it's because the Son took your condemnation. Yeah, it's because the Spirit set you free. But it's also because, first and foremost, the Father loves and moves toward condemned sinners. The Father moves toward condemned sinners with grace and mercy. You know, this is what separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion is clean up your act, follow this path, do these certain things, and perhaps God will grade on a curve and let you in. Perhaps you'll, you know, if you're good enough, experience nirvana. It's all on you. Christianity is completely top-down different. The offended party, God, comes to rescue the offender, us. Look at verse 3. For God has done, who has done it? For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God has done it. God is the one, the Father is the one who sent his Son to be condemned on our behalf. He is the one who they together send the Spirit to open our eyes to believe. This would not be possible if God had not moved toward us, the offended party moving toward the offender. This would be like, just imagine for a moment I'm walking down my street. I live on Bowman Street in East Falls. Come visit me sometime. Imagine I'm just walking down my street and I get beat up. Now, I mean, of course, there's like 10 of them, you know, and I vanquish the first 8, no problem, because I'm clearly huge and quite wiry. And so the first eight, it's no problem, but numbers 9 and 10 have bats, brass knuckles, you know, the whole bit. And after taking several hits to the head, I'm down. And imagine, though, that I'm severely beaten. And the 10 young men are arrested. Turns out they're actually under the age of 18, but they're close enough that they're tried as adults. And they're convicted. And on their day of sentencing, they come into the courtroom, and to their shock and their terror, they find that I'm actually the judge. I'm the sentencing judge. And I look at them, and as they expect for me to be furious and to send them to prison, to condemn them as they deserve, instead, I bring out my precious son, Soren. You know, that little kid who just cannot stop smiling. Imagine I bring him out. And I tell them that, you know, my little son has voluntarily decided that he will, for the joy set before him, be taking your condemnation. And I look at my beautiful son, and he says, I'm going to take the condemnation. I'll go to the prison and take the condemnation they deserve. And then I look at these criminals. They don't deserve a thing. And I say to them, since my only boy is going away, I'll be adopting you. You'll all be becoming my children now. That'd be astounding. And yet that is the kind of grace with which God moves toward condemned sinners like us. He looks at us, deserving of nothing but condemnation, and takes his precious and perfect son and puts him forth as a sin offering. In this passage, when it says that Jesus came for sin, that Greek terminology literally means that he was the sin offering. He took what we deserved. The reason that Paul can look at you and say no condemnation is because God the Father looks upon sinners with grace and mercy, and he sends his son to take their condemnation and his spirit to open their dead hearts to believe. The first and foremost benefit of the spirit-led life is no condemnation. Now, to get personal for a minute, all week I've been meditating on this passage in my devotional time. And I've been wrestling with how in the world do I apply this passage practically to my life? Because I never want to just like study the Bible to teach you. I always want to study it first for myself to be changed by it. But as I was beginning this, there are notes that I really wasn't sure, because in Romans 8, 1 to 4, I don't know if you English majors noticed, there are no imperative verbs. There are no commands. So I'm looking at this going, well, how exactly do I apply this to my life? And I'm asking the Holy Spirit to give me wisdom. And he started to bring a couple things to mind. And I want to share them with you in case the Spirit has these for you as well. But they weren't ultimately what I feel like the Lord was speaking to me by the end of the week. But I think they were important. The first thing, as I was praying through, okay, God has done all this for me by his grace. What does this mean for my life? The first and foremost thing that came to mind is, if Romans 8, 1 to 4 is true, I should be about the humblest human being alive. Do you notice where we show up in this passage? Nowhere. We have done nothing and can do nothing to save ourselves. The only place we show up is, you screwed it up, and now God is going to move toward you with grace. As Pastor Matt Chandler, the president of the Acts 29 Network that our church is a part of, says, the cross outs all of us as not quite having it together. The cross outs us as being insane if we're prideful. And the thing that I felt like God was just speaking to me about first and foremost was, Matt, if Romans 8, 1 to 4 is true, you need to be humble. Now, being humble is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Being less obsessed with yourself, less concerned with yourself, less trusting even of your own thoughts, actions, opinions. What this means for me personally is if I'm going to be humble, I have to entrust myself to Christian community. If I'm going to be humble, I have got to entrust myself to my city group, which is hard for me. I'm going to be honest with you. When we have prayer and confession nights with my city group, I'm always tempted to hold back. Because, like, honestly, man, I want them to come back. I'm like, gosh, if I tell them my sin, like, are they really going to come and listen to me preach? That'd be crazy. But in humility, I need to entrust myself to people, even people that aren't like my closest friends. See, in Christianity, we don't handpick our community. And so I need to entrust myself to them. I need to be real with them, honest with them. I can't just be constantly trusting myself. And that was one thing that I felt like the Spirit was impressing on me. If he has that for you, awesome. The second thing, man, and I felt like the Lord hit me with a ton of bricks on this one, was that if God moves toward me in this way, with no condemnation, to bring nothing but grace and mercy, then it's gotta change the way I move toward my wife. Look, we all have relationships, so if you don't have a wife, it's okay. I think this still applies. In Romans 2, it says that it's God's kindness that draws us to repentance. God's kindness, his grace, his mercy. That God comes to us not to condemn us, not, I'm going to show you your faults so that you'll say you're sorry. No, he comes to us not to punish us, but to bring us out of condemnation. And I realized, man, that is not the way I move toward my wife when she talks to me in a way I don't like. That is not the way I move toward people when they offend me. And I just realized, man, if God moves toward me like that, then I need to move toward people with kindness, with love, with grace, not to condemn them and not to ignore sin, but to draw it out with love and mercy. If the Holy Spirit has that for you, awesome. Maybe it's just for me. That's fine. But again, I was wrestling all week because even after feeling like those were maybe some profound implications of this passage, I was just still feeling like that's not ultimately it. That's not ultimately what the Spirit has for me to apply this to my life. And then I was just randomly reading Scotty Smith, a pastor from Tennessee, his commentary on the last chapter of John. This is where Jesus is restoring Peter, and he says to him, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Scotty Smith says this quote in his commentary on John. He says, what we learn from that passage is Jesus is more jealous for our love than zealous for our works. Jesus is more jealous for our love than zealous for our works. If he has our hearts, he'll have everything else. Jesus says that if we love him, then we'll obey his commandments. One of the things I realized as I was reading this is first and foremost, the response that makes sense in light of all that God has done to take my condemnation away is not first and foremost what I'm going to do about it, but it's love. The most important response to the gospel is that we would love God. That we, our affection, our desire, our passion for him would overflow. If you're just checking Christianity out, the heart of the gospel is not do these certain things and maybe God will disdain you less. It's that God loves you and has drawn you from death to life, and the only response that makes sense is to love him, to give him your heart, your passion, your affections. If you walk away from this and just go, nice theology, you have missed it. The point of all this theology is that our hearts would erupt in love for our God. If you're here, you've been following Jesus for a while and you're just going through the motions, stop this morning and let your heart be just exploded by the massive and incredible love of God and turn and respond in loving him. Because if he has your heart, he will have everything else. So if you're here today, maybe you're like, look, my love for God has totally grown cold. I don't know if I've ever loved him. I think I've just gone through the church motions. We have these two signs in the back. They're green signs that say prayer. There will be people back there during the next three songs. They would love to pray with you. They'd love to talk with you. They'd love to follow up with you. For any reason, if you'd like prayer, you can just go there during the next three songs. But the only response that makes sense when the banner over you is there is therefore now no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. The only response that makes sense is love. And then everything else from there is, well, if he has your love, he'll have your life. During the next part of our worship service, we are going to sing praise, sing love to our God. And if you're a follower of Jesus, anytime during these next three songs, I want to invite you to come to the communion table. There's two in front, two in the back. Tear off a piece of bread. It symbolizes Jesus' body that was condemned for you. Dip it in the cup. It symbolizes the blood that was shed so that yours wouldn't be. Taste it, eat it, and remember that for you to go free cost God everything. And then will you just worship with all of who you are? If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I just want to encourage you, instead of going to the communion table, come to Christ first. It's a meal of remembrance for those who have come to him, not with having it all together, but saying the only hope for me to have no condemnation is his condemnation. I'll pray, and then we'll stand and respond in love.